Well, good morning. If you would, turn to your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we are in a study of the book of 2 Timothy. And we're not using the PowerPoint or anything like that. I wanted us for just one book to just look at the Bible, to look at the words of the Bible, for all of us to hold a Bible and just work through the text together. So I thought it would be good to do that. You know, Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to doctrine and exhortation. And so that's what we're doing in this study. Last week, we began chapter 3. We looked at the first 9 verses in a lesson that I titled Characteristics of the Last Days. And so Paul has 19 characteristics listed there in verses 2 through 5, which is just one sentence in the Greek text. It's just a very long sentence. And so Paul lists these 19 characteristics. These are the things that you can expect to see in the lives of people who even call upon the name of the Lord. Also, we acknowledge that the last days is not some short period of time just before the return of Jesus, but rather the last days is the Christian dispensation. And so we have been in the last days for 2,000 years, and we will remain in the last days until Jesus returns. Today, we're going to observe a lesson titled, How to Stand in the Last Days. And this is 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. And so there are basically 2 points in this text that we're going to be looking at. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's example. And then secondly, we're going to look at Paul's exhortation. And so, by Paul's example, Paul's exhortation, we can be better prepared for the last days that we're living in. So let's talk about Paul's example first of all. I want you to notice verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so Paul told Timothy in the first part of the text, this is what you don't do. Now, here's what I want you to do. And so, Paul wants Timothy to follow him. Remember, Paul is a father in the faith to Timothy. Paul is the one who led Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul is helping this young evangelist in his work of the Lord. He is certainly preparing him for the days when Paul is no longer with him. And so Paul says, first of all, he says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine." The word doctrine there is the word for teaching. That's the Greek word, means teaching, my doctrine. And doctrine is extremely important, right? It's really important in the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. If you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 and 4. Listen, this is such an extremely important topic to Paul. That is this topic of doctrine because of false teachers, because of what's being taught by many. So Paul says, beginning in verse 3, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. And then if you'll look at verse 10, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is noticed contrary to sound doctrine. Paul is interested in sound doctrine or sound teaching. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, Paul says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and doctrine. And then verse 16, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And then verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. And so, just reading what Paul says in 1 Timothy on the topic of doctrine and sound words, you get the idea that doctrine is really, really important to Paul. We could also look at some verses in 2 Timothy as well as in Titus. We won't, but I just wanted you to see a few of these verses that emphasize how important doctrine is. You see, Paul's doctrine is really clear. He's now written 13 letters. This is the 13th letter, 2 Timothy. And so he has written half of the New Testament. So we know what Paul teaches. We know what his doctrine is. Paul's concern was to preach and teach what he calls the whole counsel of God. Not just the portions of the Bible that you like, or the portions of Scripture that make you feel good, but the whole counsel of God. It's vital, because what you believe is what you will live. And that's why doctrine is so vital. Paul says, Timothy, continue to follow my doctrine, my teaching. It is of God. But he also says next, my manner of life. My manner of life. I want you to notice that Paul's teaching and Paul's manner of life always matched up. All right? There was no inconsistency here. What Paul taught, that's what Paul lived. Paul didn't tell people, do as I say, not as I do. That was not Paul's method. Paul encouraged people to live the way he lived. Paul was an example. Paul believed in life before lip. In other words, you should live the gospel before you ever preach or teach the gospel. If you're not living it, you shouldn't preach it or teach it. James 1:22, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so Paul tells Timothy, you follow my doctrine and you follow my manner of life. I've given you my life as a pattern to follow. And all over the New Testament, we could look at numerous verses where he says this very thing, to follow my example. But then Paul next says, and my purpose. You know, I don't think there's a verse in the Bible that more clearly states Paul's purpose than Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. There Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Paul's purpose in life was Christ. He clearly states it. You know, there are many who go through life with no purpose at all. Mark Twain says, the two most important days of your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. And so it's absolutely essential that we have a purpose in life. Some, their purpose in life is to make money. For others, their purpose in life is to be popular. For others, their purpose in life is to have fun. But for Paul, his purpose in life was to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. That was his purpose, and it needs to be our purpose as well. We should always bring glory and honor to Jesus. And then Paul says, my faith. Now you can look at this one of two ways. Paul could be referring to here the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, meaning all of the New Testament that we've been given in Jesus Christ. It is the faith that we follow. Perhaps that's what Paul's talking about. Or Paul is talking about the great confidence that he had in God. Paul had a trust in God, that God would be there for him, that God would take care of him. Notice, if you would, in verse 11, in verse 11, the latter part of verse 10, Paul says, verse 11, he says, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But also I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, as Paul, again, expresses the faith that he has in God. He says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul was a man who had tremendous confidence in God, that God would take care of him. We need to also have this kind of faith in God, to trust him. And especially when it comes to our salvation. Paul wasn't trusting in his ability to live a certain way that would be so God-honoring that God would say, I accept you. But rather, Paul realized that through the death, the burial, and the resurrection, that God Almighty saved Paul. Paul realized his salvation was rooted in what Jesus did, not what he did. So he had tremendous faith in God. Paul mentions next his long-suffering. You think about all that Paul endured, all that Paul had to put up with as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he preached the gospel all over the world, sharing the message of love, the love of God with lost people. Paul was very long-suffering with people, something that it seems that is wearing thin in the generations and the time in which we live. We don't seem to have much patience with people. We don't seem to be as long-suffering with people as we need to be. The Apostle Paul also, next on this list, he mentions love. Now remember, all of this is in contrast to what he said in verses 2 through 5. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, to me, I think this is the greatest expression of love of Paul anywhere in the Bible. It's a verse that I don't understand. Oh, I understand it, but I don't understand it. Listen to what Paul says. He says in Romans 9, verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." What Paul is saying in that verse is simply this. If somehow my being lost would avail to my Jewish brethren coming to faith in Christ, so be it. In other words, Paul would be willing to go to hell if it would result in the salvation of his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Who do you love that much? Who do you love that much that you would go to hell for? Because remember, hell's eternal. Right? We're not talking about just a brief period of time and then you get out of this place. Paul's saying that if my being accursed from Christ would avail in the salvation of my Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, I wish that. That's love that's beyond anything I comprehend. I love everybody in this room. But to be honest, I don't know of anybody that I would be willing to go to hell for. Now, that just shows that I don't love the way Paul loves. All right? I mean, eternity is a long time, folks. Especially in a place called hell, where you are separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and that will never change. Paul said, if my Jewish brethren would come to faith in Christ, so be it. That's love I don't understand, but certainly he is a pattern for us to look to and learn from. And then Paul mentions next his perseverance. You know, Paul, as he went about on these missionary journeys, three to be exact, Paul went all over sharing the gospel, all over, Israel, all over Asia, all over Europe. Paul did everything he could to take the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, if Paul took off his shirt, you would be horrified at what you saw. Here's a man who had been beaten with rods, a man who had been scourged, a man who had been stoned, left for dead, a man who went hungry, a man who went thirsty, a man who had been shipwrecked, a man who floated on a piece of wood out in the Mediterranean Sea for days, all for the cause of Jesus Christ. This is a man who persevered. You know, we stub our toe and we want to quit. You know, look what all Paul endured, what all Paul had to deal with and put up with, and yet Paul continued on. Paul was amazing when it came to perseverance. But then, lastly, he puts on this list the persecution that he endured. Talks about the persecution at Antioch, talks about the persecution at Iconium and Lystra. That's where he was stoned and left for dead. And then Paul says something that's very important that we hear, and that's verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Listen, we have to be willing to go through some stuff. And when we go through trials, when we go through tribulations, when we go through difficulties, one of the things that it does is it helps me. You see, it strengthens me. It points me to God. That's what it does. Without trials, you and I would not be the people that we are. That it's through the trials, through the troubles, through the persecutions that God is developing the character and likeness of Jesus in all of our lives. And he says, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Folks, if we are not suffering persecution, then we're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Because Paul says, if you do that, you will be persecuted. Why? Because the way you live is contrary to the world. The way you live is an indictment on the way the world lives. And the world will not appreciate that. And the world will come after you for that. But it's important that we understand that when we go through stuff, it straightens us out. It points us back to God. And it makes us the people we are. We're all better for it. And Paul wanted Timothy to know this because Paul knew that Timothy had persecution in his future. And he needed to realize that there's a purpose in this. And so Paul lays out his life and says, here's an example, Timothy, that you follow. You follow these things, not those other things we looked at in verses 2 through 5. But you follow my life, Timothy. I'm giving you a pattern that you can follow. But secondly, I want you to see here today Paul's exhortation. Paul's exhortation. Notice that Paul, and notice also that verse 13 says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that goes with the persecution that Paul was warning Timothy about. But then in verse 14, he says this, but you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in the things that he learned and the things that he had been assured of. What are those things? The Holy Scriptures. And from a very young age, Timothy had learned the Holy Scriptures which make you wise unto salvation. He learned that from a young boy, from his grandmother, Lois, his mother, Eunice, as they taught him Scripture. Now, I just want to say one thing here that's important to point out. You know, a lot of people say, when Paul mentions here the Holy Scriptures that make you wise for salvation that he had learned from his youth, he would be talking about the Old Testament at that point. There wouldn't have been a New Testament. Now, I do want to say, by the time Paul writes this letter, all the books of the New Testament are written with the exception of John's writings. In other words, the Gospel of John isn't written at this time. Revelation isn't written at this time. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is not written at this time. But all the other letters and all the other books of the New Testament were written at this time. But he's talking about the Old Testament. And so a lot of people will say the Old Testament is what Paul was talking about. And therefore, he's not talking about New Testament Scripture. Well, that's where they're wrong. Because Paul says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Well, the New Testament is Scripture too. And so, though yes, in the text he was talking about the Old Testament, You can also talk about the New Testament, because what was true of the Old Testament is true of the New Testament. Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. And so God long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets. In these last days, that same God speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ. Both are Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, but both are Scripture. And so don't let someone come along and say, oh, well, Paul's only referring to the Old Testament, and what he says about Scripture here doesn't apply to the New Testament. They're wrong. They're wrong. It does apply to the New Testament, because the New Testament is Scripture. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture. That's what he says. He calls it Scripture. So Paul's writings are Scripture. And all of his letters are written at the time of this letter. All 13 of his letters. And so Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, all Scripture has come out of the mouth of God. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed. You know, when you talk, if you put your hand close to your mouth, you can feel breath come out as you speak. And that's the idea. The Bible consists of God's words, His spoken words. Words that were literally breathed out from God. And so I want us to see three things here that are vital. I want us to look at the uniqueness of Scripture. I want us to look at the assets of Scripture that He lists. And then I want us to look at the audience of Scripture. And so it's important to get all this down. First of all, let's talk about the uniqueness of Scripture. Because Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, we know from 1 Peter 1:20 and 21 says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the Scripture came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, men and women long ago, when they spoke for God, they were moved by God. God was behind their speaking. God was behind what they said. And so, it makes Scripture unique, because this book is from God. It's different from any other book on the planet. Now, there are a lot of great books. You know, one of my favorite books of all time is Point Man by Steve Farrar. It's an amazing book. It's a great book, but it's not inspired, right? One of my favorite sermon books is How to Build Sermons to Meet People's Needs by Bryson and Taylor. I think it's an awesome book, but it ain't inspired. Another great book, Living by the Book by Hendricks and Hendricks. It's a book on how to study Scripture. I think it's the best book ever written on how to actually study the Bible. It's a great book, but it ain't inspired. This book is the only book that was breathed out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That makes this book unique. It makes this book different from all the other books, because though there are many great books, they were not breathed out of the mouth of God. This one was. And so the Bible is different. The Bible is also unique because it's indestructible. People have tried to destroy the Bible. They've tried to eradicate the Bible. They tried to get rid of the Bible. Voltaire, for example, He was born in 1694, died in 1779. He was a French skeptic. And he said that in 100 years, the Bible would be discarded and Christianity swept from the earth. That's what Voltaire said. But do you know what happened after Voltaire died? His house was purchased by the American Bible Society, and they used his home and they used his printing press to print Bibles and to distribute Bibles around the world. I'm sure Voltaire would not have consented to that, but nonetheless, that's what happened. The Bible was not eradicated. He was eradicated. Thomas Paine, he was a Quaker preacher. He became an infidel. He wrote a book titled The Age of Reason. And he said that this book will destroy the Bible and Christianity. Well, guess what? Thomas Paine is dead and gone, and the Bible is still with us. Maybe you've heard this. The Bible is like an anvil which wears out the many hammers and remains unblemished. It goes like this. Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet through the noise of following blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers gone. And that's true of all the hammers. All of those who sought to destroy, to burn, to eradicate and ban the Bible, they are gone. This book is unique in that it is indestructible. This book is unique in that it is unified. One of the amazing things about the Bible is we know it was written by over 40 authors over a 1,600-year period, written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, written on three continents, right? Yet it just tells one story. What is that story? Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And so all those authors over 1,600 years in different languages, different continents, write about Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through him. This book is also unique because it's accurate. Everything the Bible teaches, everything the Bible says, whether it's history or geography or science, you name it, it is accurate. And never has any archaeological find or dig ever, ever controvert what the Bible teaches. Rather, it backs up what the Bible teaches. And that's pretty incredible. The Bible is a unique book. In fact, it's listed in the Guinness Book of World Records. In 1995, it is estimated that there were 5 billion Bibles on planet Earth. That's in 1995. That's 27 years ago. How that number has increased since then, I don't know the exact number of what that is today, but I do know that in 1995, there were enough Bibles on the planet to give one to every man, woman, and child walking planet Earth back in 1995. They print 100 million Bibles annually. that cannot be said of any other book, even so-called holy books like the Quran and others, don't even come close to the number of books or number of copies of the Bible that are printed on a yearly basis. And this book is an awesome book. I don't know if you read the article on the bulletin or not, but cell phone versus the Bible. Ever wonder what would happen if we treated our Bible like we treat our cell phone? What if we carried it around in our purses, in our pockets, like we do our cell phone? What if we flipped through it several times a day, like we do our cell phone? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? What if we treated it like we couldn't live without it, like we do our phone? And that's why you can leave the house, be 20 miles away, realize you don't have your phone, and turn around and go back home and get the phone. Right? We'll do that with a telephone. What if we gave it to our kids as gifts? What if we used it when we traveled? What if we used it in the case of an emergency? I can remember a number of years ago now, Teresa's brother, 37 years old, died of a sudden heart attack, massive heart attack. And Teresa was crying her eyes out. And Joshua came in and he said, "What do you want me to do? Do you want me to get the Bible?" And I thought that was pretty cool, because what a response. I'm glad he had that response. This is something to make you go, where is my Bible? Oh, and one more thing. Unlike our cell phone, if we don't have to worry about our Bible being disconnected because Jesus already paid the bill. You know, with some great songs that have been written about the Bible, I'm not going to read all of these. I'm just going to read just a couple of stanzas from these songs that we sing, just as a reminder of these ancient words. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Wise words. What about this song, Wonderful Words of Life? Sing them over and over again, wonderful words of life. Let me more thy beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. And one other. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wondering, Jesus, by my guide. And hold me to your side, and I will love you to the end. Nothing I fear, as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible is unique. It is unique. But also, I want you to see quickly the assets of the Bible. Notice that he says in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And notice, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good word. So we think about the assets of the Bible, the profitability of the Bible. The Bible is beneficial. The Bible is useful. And Paul says one of the things it's useful for is doctrine. And so this is where we get our teaching from. This is where we get our doctrine from this book right here. And that's why Paul stresses it so much in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. Because what you believe is absolutely vital. And what you believe is what you're going to live. You see, doctrine is what is right. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is what is right. Rebuke or reproof is what is not right. And so if a person is not right, the Bible will help you get right because it teaches you what is right. It's also for correction, and that's how to get right. It's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. And it's also beneficial, he says, for training in righteousness. In other words, the Bible will also help you stay right. And so you look at these assets that we have from the Scriptures. We get doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Notice that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, we need the Bible. And we need to continue in the Bible. Paul is encouraging Timothy to get in the Word, to get in Scripture, and realize all the benefits that are there for you and for me. But then lastly, I want to point out the audience. Notice that he says that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we think about the audience of Scripture, who is that? Paul says, the man of God. Now, we can look at that in one of two ways. The one way you can look at it is Paul's thinking Timothy. Timothy being a man of God. A man who's going to be in a pulpit. A man who's going to be proclaiming truth. Who's going to teach the Word. And so it's vital that when a man gets in the pulpit and begins to speak, that he is speaking from this book right here. That he's just not going off his head, that he's not just talking about some good book that he read, that he got from the Bible bookstore. But when a man gets in this pulpit, what should come out of his mouth are the words of this book. This is what people need. This is our food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Any person who teaches a class, gets behind the pulpit, had better be preaching and teaching from this book right here. And so the audience certainly refers to the man of God, but beyond that, it refers to all of us, right? All of us are the audience of Scripture. So it's not just the preacher, but it certainly applies to the preacher. But it also applies to the church as a whole. And so, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me ask you, what else will do that for you? What else can make you thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has in store for you? Where else are you going to go to except the Bible? There is nowhere to go to. And so this book is for us so that we can be equipped by God to do the work of God. And so as we close out this morning, we're talking about how to stand in the last days. Well, number one, Paul gives his life as an example. He says, you follow me, Timothy. You do what I do. But then secondly, Notice that he guides him to the scriptures. And he says, Timothy, stay in the word. Stay in the book. Stay in God's inspired word. Because you need that, Timothy, and the church needs this. I hope and pray that the church will continue to stay in the word. And so this morning, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never come to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, well, this morning, we're going to sing a song. And as we sing this song, we're going to give you the opportunity to come to Jesus so that your sins can be blotted out, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can become God's son or daughter. Or if you have some other need in your life today, maybe there's something that's going on in your life that you would like your brothers and sisters to pray with you about. We're here to do that. So whatever your need might be, make it known as we stand together and sing.